You might open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look there in just a moment as we begin our lesson. It's good to see each of you here again this evening, and we're going to continue our progressing through the books of Moses. We spent two lessons in Genesis, mainly because I wanted to lay the foundation of the creation and then kind of get into the heart, a story from the heart of the book of Genesis. I hope to give lessons from each book that really give a flavor of the book as a whole. And certainly, I hope that I've picked a story along those lines tonight in the Exodus by looking at the Exodus. That's what we're going to talk about, just that event. I tried to really press home on yesterday about the importance of the creation and how it just ripples and throughout the rest of Scripture, and it's constantly being referred back to. The Exodus, maybe from a foundational standpoint, is just right on top of that. And by way of frequency, it's more. The Exodus story is the event most often referenced. The word Egypt is used in Scripture over 600 times. Not all of those are references to the Exodus, but the vast majority of them are. And even references before the Exodus almost in a way have reference to the Exodus. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham goes down to Egypt and then comes back, you say, well, that's not referring to the Exodus. Well, is it? Or is it not? You know, here he's from the Promised Land, and he's going down to Egypt, and then he's coming back up to the Promised Land. And certainly much could be made of that. And so I think even there, and then as the prophecies are being made over in Genesis chapter 15, certainly that's referring, pointing forward to the Exodus. So even those references would be to that. I think God identifies himself as the God who delivered them from Egypt in the same way that he identifies himself as the God that who is the creator. If there's three events that sort of rise up that God points to these elements, these stories in Scripture as identifying markers for himself. It's the creation. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so the patriarchs, and then it is the Exodus. And there may be some others scattered throughout there, but those three elements are elements that God points to and says, that's the God I am, the one that you read about in that event. And so we want to notice some things about the Exodus and how important it is. It's a story that you read past, and I think sometimes familiarity can, as the saying goes, breed contempt. Maybe not contempt, but at least laxness, at least a failure to be awed as we read it again and again and again. And we hear about those waters parting, and we fail to reflect on what that would actually look like, what that would actually mean, to be being pursued by literally the world's largest, the world's most powerful nation is at your heels, and the waters part, and you walk across, and God wipes out the world's most powerful nation in a moment. And so it is a striking story. And what we need to see is that they can forget it, and so can we. And so we'll make note of that as we go along. I want to begin by just looking at some of the importance, the establishment of the importance of the Exodus and the way God continues to refer to it. And we'll begin here in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20 is where God is laying out the Ten Commandments as he's about to deliver the law. The first part of that law that's delivered is the Ten Commandments. And so at the very front of that, in verse 2, it says there, I am the Lord your God, who, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, that's the kind of moment where God would generally or very often say, I am the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he will say that throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the book of Leviticus, he'll make references like that. But at this moment, he says, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And on that sort of foundation, then he says, now here are the rules, right? And I think that what we need to appreciate is that that does give him authority. And we'll see that not just with the Ten Commandments, but in other places as well, within the law that he lays that foundation for the rules that he gives. But, you know, why should we listen to you? Because I'm the one who delivered you from Egypt. And so that's the building, the cornerstone, you might say, of the Ten Commandments. Going on through the law, he also connects the laws specifically to the nature of the Exodus. You were slaves and now you're not. I want you to remember that. And so in Exodus chapter 22, for instance, Exodus 22 and verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in Egypt. And over in chapter 23 and in verse 9, he says, you shall not oppress strangers, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. It didn't come. I thought I was about to sneeze. Anyway, and so what he's pointing them to the Exodus, or before the Exodus, and calling their minds to that event and saying, you know, I want you to specifically apply some things about the Exodus. It's not just some historical event, but it's supposed to be impactful. In other words, thinking about that should change the way you treat people. Because you know what it's like to be on both sides of this, and so it should make a difference in how you treat people. God could go through all the laws and just say, I'm God, I said so. Talked a little bit about that yesterday. But he doesn't just do that. He gives them motivation, and part of that motivation over and over again is the Exodus. But the idea of his authority being founded on the fact that he delivered them. Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 36. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 36 is a chapter in which God over and over says, I am the Lord your God. So he gives a command, and then he says, do this because I'm the Lord your God. The commands start out in ways that would be associated with that sort of reasoning. In other words, in verse 2, he says, speak to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Okay. So far, it seems like his saying, I am the Lord, is good reason to do what he just said. In other words, keep my Sabbath because I'm God. Don't have idols, he says in the next verse, for I am the Lord your God. And things about peace offerings and so forth. But then in verse 9, he starts talking about, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. So that's where we cross over into the rule is not strictly connected to I am your God, except I'm the one who's given the rule. We might put it something like, do this because it's good to be nice to your neighbor. We do that in Bible class sometimes. And I think we got to be real careful about that. We're not trying to teach people to just be nice. We're trying to teach them to be godly. And what God is saying is, I want you to be like me. And so when he says this, do this because I'm God. And I'm the one that you need to be looking to and be a reflection of. And then he gets on down towards the end of the chapter and he uses this phrase, you shall have just balances, verse 36. You shall have just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. Again, what does I brought you out of Egypt have to do with having just weights and balances? Well, I think on the one hand, it is that notion of I'm God and I want you to be a reflection of who I am. But I think from the other standpoint, right, there's the type of authority that comes down from him being creator. That's just like dictate, fiat. I am more powerful than anyone you can ever imagine, and so I get to make all the rules. So that's one part of God's authority. The other part is, I'm the one who's made all the good things for you. It is both types of authority that we have with our children, for instance. And so our children might challenge our authority, and one of the things that we establish is, you know, I mean, when parents have very young children, and they're talking to me about what do you do here? How do you get them to do this? What do you mean, how do you get them to do this? Are they much stronger than they look? Because, I mean, it just seems like you've got a real leverage advantage going on. You have the authority because you have control. Now, you won't always have that. But the other type of authority is this. This kind of authority that I start bringing into play now that my children are teenagers. I said, why should I have to do this? Well, you don't. But you don't have to live in this house. And you don't have to have the clothes on your back. And you don't have to have the food that you love to eat. You see, one of the reasons you have to do what I say is because you like all the stuff that I give you. And that's one of the things that God tells us. Not just I am God, but I'm where all the stuff comes from. And so we have more than one motivation. Lots of different motivations. And one of the motivations that we should continually have is that of gratitude. And God continually reminds them, you really ought to be grateful to me. And so you ought to be obedient because you are so grateful to me. Additionally, it is the foundation of the covenant that he makes with Israel. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 45, I should say a foundation. It's certainly not the only one. Again, what we're suggesting is that the Exodus, God bringing the people out of Egypt, falls into a long line and a long list of important events. But among those important events, it maybe falls into a short list at the top. You know, it's among the most important events. And so Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 45, he says, I'll remember them, I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so in talking about remembering the covenant, one of the things God points to here is, I'll remember my covenant. When's that covenant made? What's the establishment of that covenant? Well, the Exodus. And so as their history would go on, the thing that they would constantly be looking back to, ought to constantly be looking back to, it is that Exodus. It's like their 4th of July. And I think it's hard for us because we try, and we ought to try, to keep our patriotism and our religious devotion separate, and to exalt our religious devotion above our patriotism. Wouldn't it be awesome to be a part of a nation where they are one and the same? Where loving the nation is the same as loving God, truly? For us, there's constant conflict there. And we say, I want to be a patriot, but I never want that to override my love for God. And so as much as we might love the founding principles of this country, there's going to be some things even in that we go, well, I mean, that's not exactly what God says. But they could look and they could say their Independence Day is the day that God delivered them from bondage. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Having all of that tied together. It's another element in which I think when we look back to the nation of Israel and we sort of shake our heads and say, boy, I'm glad I didn't live back there. There would have been some wonderful things about living in that time under that law. We complain very often about our country because of its lawmakers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God was the lawmaker? That would be fantastic. So they get to combine all of that. Another thing that we see over in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the connection between the Exodus and the Sabbath day. So we talked about yesterday the Sabbath day and creation and that connection. And you can see the Exodus being brought alongside of creation in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Over in Exodus chapter 20, when it tells them to observe the Sabbath, it tells them on the basis of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, therefore they shall rest on the seventh day. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath is being given, beginning in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. Verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There are two main elements to the Sabbath. Well, the main element, of course, is rest. But that rest is established on two things. First of all, the rest that God exemplified in the creation. And I think what God does there is similar to what Jesus does in being baptized. He does something by way of example that he himself does not need. God wasn't worn out and needing the rest. Jesus did not need the remission of his sins. But we needed the example. And so God rests so that he can say, I did it. Therefore, you better do it. And so we follow that example. But the other element is, in their history, they had bondage. And God brought them out and gave them that kind of rest. And so it could be a memorial of being in that laborious bondage, brought out of that to freedom and rest. And can I suggest to you that is a theme that gets picked up, I think, in the life of Christ, and particularly in the workings of the miracles of Christ. Over in Luke chapter 13, there is the story of a woman who was grieved with a sickness. But notice the language that it uses. It says he was teaching, this is verse 10, Luke 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had been had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He does not say healed. Some of the other miracles that you'll see Jesus performing in other places will say healed very often, but he tells her she's freed from her sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from his stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" I think what happens very frequently with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and when they're looking at Jesus healing on the Sabbath and they're accusing him, and I think at this moment, Jesus is saying, "Don't you know what the Sabbath day is? It's the day of freedom. Isn't that the best day to release this woman from bondage? Is on the Sabbath day?" All they saw was a rule. Don't work. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't appreciate. They weren't remembering anything. They weren't processing. They weren't being changed by their observance of the Sabbath. All they were doing is checking their box. And because of it, they were blind to the significance. You know, what should have been happening is they should have seen this and gone, "Oh, wow. Isn't that incredible what he just did?" And it should have all just started clicking and coming together, but no. And what Jesus shows in other places where he performs the Sabbath, and they're saying, "What are you doing?" And I think in various ways, Jesus indicates, "Guys, I am the Sabbath. I'm the rest that was being foretold by the Sabbath." But no, blind. And so I think what we want to do is not lose the lessons of the Sabbath. I want us to appreciate that we're not under the Ten Commandments and that we are not keeping the Sabbath. Absolutely. But let us not lose the lesson of the Sabbath. You know, we're no better than the Pharisees if we look back at it and all we see is that we don't have to do that. All they saw is that they did have to do that. We want to do better than just look at it and go, "Well, it doesn't apply to us." Well, something there applies to us. And so we want to appreciate that. Well, one other thing, and this kind of goes back to the gratitude, and that is that this is probably the most frequently made appeal in the prophets. When the prophets are calling Israel back. Hundreds of years later, one of the things that they're going to say over and over is come back to who? Well, certainly God, who is gracious, but they're still saying all these many years later, come back to the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so, for instance, over in the book of Haggai, chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, and there in verse 5, one should always mark the minor prophets when one intends to reference them. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. I think about that in terms of here are people who have just been brought back from another bondage. Here's a second time they've been taken captive. And a second time they've been delivered. And not just a second time, but who knows how many times, they've forgotten. And so Haggai calls them all the way back. He doesn't even reference the most recent good that God has done them. He takes them all the way back to the beginning and says, don't you know who you're walking away from? You're walking away from the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so it was supposed to be pressed and seared into their cultural mindset. You know, it's just something that they all think of. It is striking to me how many adults there are walking around, and we use the term adult loosely in this sense, but who were not born when September 11th, 2001 occurred. And there certainly are adults who are walking around who don't remember it happening. You know, they weren't conscious at that point in their lives. And the farther away we get from it, the more you just think, well, I mean, you know, I'm sure that was terrible, but... And those of us who were there that day are going, you speak of this too lightly. This was horrendous. I mean, it was earth-shattering. And it changed everyone's thought processes. I'm sure people feel the same way going all the way back to Pearl Harbor. Or going back even further into, you know, wars and going all the way back to the Revolutionary War. How disheartening is it when people just don't have an appreciation for the way our country began? How much more so for God's people? When it's not just some fortuitous events, it's God's mighty hand. There is no question. We look and we wonder maybe if there's some providence in the establishment. There's no wondering. God's mighty hand, and yet they could forget it over and over and over again. And we need to be careful we don't have the same sort of forgetfulness. We'll get to that in just a moment. Well, in addition to being used as a way of reminder, as an identifier for God, as an establishment for his authority, another thing we see is just lots of symbolism in the Exodus. In Hosea chapter 11, there is a reference, and it should be a familiar reference. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. That is a reference that you may know is picked up in the New Testament by various gospel writers. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, picks that up. And so when Jesus goes down to Egypt with his parents to flee the edict by Herod, then this prophecy is brought forth and it is applied to him. And you might say, well, that's kind of a loose applying of a prophecy, because clearly Hosea says when Israel was a youth. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel. But if we go back over to the book of Exodus in chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, and there in verse 22, beginning, it says there, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, who is God's firstborn? Well, here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, Israel is my firstborn. But of course, that's going to be the thing that God calls Jesus. And then Jesus calls himself the firstborn of God. I think what Israel is an imperfect shadow. Well, all shadows are imperfect, aren't they? They are representations. And so Israel is a representation. In what ways? Well, there's a number of different ways in which they are representations. But I think primarily, when we talked a little bit about this, alluded to it yesterday, God lays out this nation, calls them to be holy, set apart, a light to the world. And then Jesus comes in, and he is the perfect version of what they ought to be, right? So, you know, when you look at the descriptors of Israel, what God intends for Israel, they can be perfectly applied to Jesus. He fits all the bills. He hits all the notes. And ultimately, what happens with Jesus is that he perfectly fulfills what they failed to do. If you look over in Luke chapter 9, and there in verse 30, we have the story here of the transfiguration. And you recall that there he is on that mountain with Peter, James, and John. They had gone up to pray. And they see the appearance of Jesus, and on either side is Moses and Elijah, as we suggested yesterday, representing the law and the prophets. And as you go on down just a little bit, you see that they fade away, and Jesus is the one who is left. And after they ask whether tabernacles ought to be built for the three of them, Peter particularly asked that. And it says that they heard a voice come out of a cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." I think that's a good emphasis to put on that. Listen to him, as in, these others have faded. Here's my son. And so it's elevating Jesus. But what is it that elevates Jesus so much? Well, obviously, he is the Son of God. He is deity. He is God on earth. But notice what it says back in verse 30. It says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So the word departure there, if you will look that up in your lexicon, you will find that it is very easy to interpret. You don't have to know a lick of Greek. I'll spell it out for you. E-X-O-D-O-S. Now, obviously, we would put a U on the second third vowel there, but Exodus. They were speaking to him of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish. There's a lot of Greek words that mean departure. This is not the only one they could use, but it is the one that Luke did use. And I don't think that's by accident. And so Jesus is about to make an Exodus, and he is going to accomplish it because he's going to the promised land. And where they failed, he will succeed in every particular. All along the way, he will keep every law that they broke. And ultimately, he will keep his eye on the prize all the way to the end. And he will not shirk or shrink back and go on and accomplish his Exodus. So, they are a reflection of Jesus. The Israelites are. But they are an imperfect. Where they failed, he will succeed. In addition to that, there's the particular element of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it's talking about cleaning out the leaven, which there's some wonderful comparisons to be made there. We talked about passing references being made. Here's just one of those passing references. He's talking about removing this sinful brother from their midst, this immorality such as is not even reported among the Gentiles. And he says in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed." And you go and you read about the Passover and you see that they were supposed to remove all the leaven from the whole nation. I mean, none. And so what's Paul doing? Well, he's showing them what he means by get this guy out of here. Don't have any traces of sin. Don't allow that to just abide right in the open in your midst. If you see it, remove it. But the more important point there for our lesson is that Christ is our Passover, who has also been sacrificed. I recall when I was in Montgomery and we were studying through the period of the Exodus, and we were studying the 17 time periods for the first time, and people were really studying portions of God's Word that they had not given much attention to. And 17 time periods was all new to them. I love it when that's the case, because you get to see people really excited. I remember one time I taught it at a place, and people had long since heard of it, and I didn't know it, and they were like, well, of course. Of course for you, but not for me. But anyway, it was new to them. And so we really pressed on that story of the Passover, and it affected people. And Eric Huey got up the next Sunday at the Lord's table, and he just read from Exodus chapter 12. And he said, I see Jesus more clearly now in that story than I ever have before. And you read the description of them taking the lamb with no broken bones, and all those words that you know, because you read about Jesus a lot, but you don't read about the Passover lamb a lot. And you read about the Passover lamb, and you read about them sacrificing that Passover lamb, and it's hard to avoid. And it's hard to keep a straight face. Because what God is showing, see, that's the thing that I want us to see is, you see Jesus crucified, and yes, there is all of that, but you go back and you see him in all of these sacrifices, and what God is showing us is, all along, I want you to see what I'm going to do. I want you to see what I'm going to do. And it's over and over. And when it comes, it should impact us even harder by going back and seeing those reflections, those shadows in the Old Testament. All those lambs were representations over and over of the perfect sacrifice that was to come. Well, then there is the connection of Israel and us. And unfortunately, they are a far better reflection of us than they are of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes this connection very tight for us. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The point Paul makes here in the broader context is there's a conversation about association with the world to an extent, with idolatry, and eating food that's been offered to idols, and they're wondering how close they can get to that. And at times you might feel like what Paul is saying is it's all right under certain circumstances. And I think there's something to that. You know, don't ask what's sold in the marketplace for conscience sake. And he's going to give some rules here in this very chapter. But as to the question of going on over to the temple and sitting down at those tables, I mean, we know that an idol's not anything, right? It's not real. And so what's the harm? And he says, don't think that you're so different. Here were people who passed under the cloud, saw those waters parted, saw them close back up over that army, who walked and ate bread from heaven, and who drank water from rock. And he says, I'm telling you, that rock was Jesus Christ. And you may think, well, we've got more than they did. We know more. We're more well-educated, whatever. No, no, no. They had all the things you have. And they were laid low in the wilderness. And he says, because it happened, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. After all of that, they got down to Mount Sinai. And what did they do? They just forgot it all in a moment. And I think what he's saying is, you sit down at that idol's table, don't think you'll be any different. You'll forget all of that. You say, yeah, but we've tasted of the bread of Jesus Christ. So had they, in a manner. And they forgot it. And they left it all behind. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, he does much the same. Hebrews chapter 3. And there in verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice and do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? He says, because it was not united with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Third time, He brings it up. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. It goes on to say, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a lot to unpack there. That's a whole sermon right there. But just think of the time that he spends and the repetitive nature of him pointing back to those people and saying, do you see, do you see, do you see? He planned a rest, he mapped it out, he gave it to them, and they didn't enter it. And don't you forget the lesson. And the point there is, you're not different than them. It is so easy to read the stories of Israel leaving Egypt and think, what morons could possibly see that and forget it? The kind that are sitting in this room and the kind that's standing right here. Because we have all been guilty of seeing who God is and still doing something that says we forgot. And what God wants us to see is that's the same. Yours is not more sophisticated. It's not more nuanced. Don't put a spin on it. It's the same ridiculous story. And in the Exodus, that's what we have there. Just like in the law, what we have is a simpler picture of what we have with God today. You say, you just want to boil it down. Here's how it's boiled down. God brought you out of bondage. And here you are. You want to go back to it. And whatever your reasons are, they sound as silly as the Israelites when they're told, you want to go back to bondage? I know it was terrible, but they did have onions. I mean, they had some pretty decent food in the midst of being beat half to death, throwing our children to destruction, but the food was good. You say, that sounds so ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as any excuse anybody ever made for their sin. It's all ridiculous. And so God wants us to see that connection. And he wants us to know that there is no difference. I think, you know, when we're applying all of this, Romans chapter 6 comes to mind. That's what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians. You've been purchased. You've been brought out of bondage. You are free. What are you doing? Why would you want to go back to that life that Christ set you free from? How absurd. And so in that case, he's making the connection. But I think we need to see ourselves all the way through. What is the nature of our relationship to God? It's the same as it was then. When we come up to the Red Sea, if you look back over in Exodus chapter 14, we come up to the moment of deliverance from bondage. What does that look like? Well, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, that language sounds like he's telling them to be very passive. And in a sense, they will be. Stand by, he says. Keep silent, he says. It sounds like what he's saying is do nothing. Well, sort of. Now, ultimately, what he's going to tell them to do is get up and walk across to the other side of this sea with waters piled up and a storm brewing. If you read the psalmist's account of the Exodus, it sounds like, you know, I get a serene picture. You know, you almost get a serene image of God doing this. But it says a mighty wind blew all night and heaped the waters up. And then the psalmist comes in, and I think it's Psalm 77, where he is giving us a depiction of this, and he talks about thunder and lightning. And they're walking through. This is not a stroll across the bed of the Red Sea. It takes some gumption to get up and make that trek through the Red Sea. But Moses says, stand by and be silent. And so here I think we can reconcile the problem that people have so often. They say, so you're saying you got to do something to be saved. Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. I mean, you've got to get up and go do what God says. But who's doing the heavy lifting? Who's parting the waters? Who's putting the cloud over that's hiding you from the people behind you while the flames in front of you leading you forward? That's all God. You're walking from one side of a bank to the other. And so when you get to the other side, you can hardly say, well, didn't we do well? Yeah. You did well. You did what God told you to. Nobody gets up from the waters of baptism saying, I saved myself. And nobody would come to the other side of the Red Sea saying such an absurd thing. Or certainly they shouldn't have said such an absurd thing. So we can see that our relationship is very much on the same terms as their relationship. And we can see that our relationship continues to be on the same terms. We are wandering in the wilderness. We're strangers and pilgrims. We are living in tabernacles. I know our tabernacles are very nice. And they may make us forget that they are just tents. But even this thing is a tent. And we got to keep that in mind. And we got to keep in mind that if somehow we get to thinking that this wilderness is a pretty nice place to live, we will not be any different from Israel. And we will not get to go into the land. And we will be destroyed in the wilderness, just as they were. What about you this evening? Do you see how foolish they are? And do you shake your head? And do you wonder at their stupidity? If we wonder at it, then we ought to wonder at our own. And I think that we do sometimes. We are called to reflection, and we occasionally are awakened to our own sense of folly in our rebellion against God. But that's what these stories are meant to do. When the New Testament writers pick them up, that's what they're doing. Say, see yourself in this story. Don't separate yourself from this. See how you could be and may be that very person. And if you are rejecting God this evening, I hope that you see your folly on the same level, even more so. Your folly is not less, for sure. And if anything, the New Testament indicates it's even more. That's what the Hebrew writer says with regards to the punishment. We got the death penalty under the law of Moses. But now Jesus has come and God has given the blood of his beloved son. And so he's paid a lot more for this covenant than he did for that covenant. And so what do you think that punishment's going to be like? And so if you think their folly is absurd, recognize it's not just yours just as much. You're greater and held in greater responsibility because Christ has come. Our Passover lamb has been offered. Why would you not apply that blood to your door? And if there's any way that we can help you do that or another way to be reconciled to God this evening, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?